The question has been asked more times than anyone is able to keep up with. It's a question that's been asked by every group, every class of people, every subculture that exists. It's a question that you and I have asked. When we realize that we are one of 7 point something billion people on the earth at this time, we stand on the highest hill and throw our hands up in the air and ask God, who am I? What did you create me for? As I understand that there are millions of people that are here now, so many more that have come and now died, Lord, why am I here? Lord, who am I? It's a question that is truly worthy of our consideration. And so in the next few weeks, I hope to create an adequate picture of a biblical self-image. Who am I? So says the Lord God. It is my hope that we will gain an understanding of who we are in the eyes of our Creator, who we are now that we've been born again. I'm going to do this by relating some of the scriptural metaphors and biblical pictures that are given to us in Scripture. And I'm going to take those and apply them to each of us as God sees us. And this morning, we're going to start with one of the more celebrated metaphors, descriptions in the Bible, and that is that God has made us new creations. We have been made new creatures in Christ. And I will ask you to please give an ear this morning as we try to understand just what that means. And try to see ourselves from the perspective of the God who made us new creatures in Christ. Stay with me then, please, closely this morning, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, because this is where we gain the term new creatures or new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're told, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Out of that phrase or that two-term word, new creation, the primary word there, of course, is creation. It's a word that was used by the Greeks to identify something that now exists that had never existed before. In other words, the Greeks used that term, creation, to speak of a new village that came upon the scene. A new building that was built. It carried the meaning not just of something new, but something that had never existed before. The term intentionally identifies something brand new. In other words, we know that when God speaks of a new creature or a new creation, He is not talking about something old that has, had a facelift. It's not something that was there that just had some new additions pinned to it. This was something that had never existed before, now is, and the Greeks used this term, creation, to identify that new that never existed before. The Apostle Paul then chose, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul then chose that term and then used the qualifier new to speak of who we become when we are born again. We become something brand new. We become someone that didn't exist before. In other words, when we become born again, God doesn't take the old person that we were and just kind of, lift us up a little. Put on a fresh coat of paint and try to make us look better. It was not a redo from the old, but something absolutely brand new. And just in case we missed it the first time, he put the term new in front of it. When we are born again, God creates a holy being called Johnny. Called your name. And you become someone that you never have been before. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important to Paul? What is it about this new that never existed before? What is it that Paul is pointing to? What is it that, and again, this is the train of thought that I used in crafting this message. Why was this so important, Paul? Why the use of this term, something brand new that never existed before? Well, one reason is because God has said that to become a new creature, a new creation in Christ, we have to have, first of all, a new birth. We have to be born of God. Turn with me or follow in the Bible in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. We will get there, but this is the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, in giving explanation to this passage, I may use a term that is straight from the Greek New Testament that may get your hackles up a little bit. Just calm your hackles, okay? This is what the Bible spells out in terms of you and I having a new birth in Christ. Here is what I mean. 1 John 3, 9, and I'll read first from the New King James. It says, "Whosoever has been born of God does not sin, for his God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." You want me to read that again? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Have you sinned this week? I haven't. No, you know that I have. My wife's here. I have to, According to that passage, as we read it in the New King James, if you sinned this week, you've not been born of God. And if you've not been born of God, my friend, you're not a new creation in Christ. And if you're not a new creation in Christ, you're still in your sin. And hell will grow larger when you die. Thankfully, in this first reading, that is not what that passage means. For instance, let me read from the ESV. That seems to be a popular version today, and I think we have those translations in our pews. So let's read from the English Standard Version, which again is a high quality translation. Read 1 John 3, 9. The English Standard Version says this: "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And the congregation let out a giant No one who is born of God can continue the practice of sinning. From the tense and the mood of the verbs that are in the Greek text, we know that the emphasis here is on the fact that we can't keep on doing the same things we did before we became a believer. We can't practice continually the same things we did before we met Christ. It's not that I won't sin, it's that I can't keep on sinning and not feel the deep drawing and conviction of God upon my heart. I can't keep doing the same things I did before and feel the same way. It won't happen. If the seed of God is in you. Now, the point I want us to see here is actually not on the sinning part of the passage, but on the seed part of the passage. And the Greek term translated seed is the Greek word sperma. A person, a Christian, cannot continue the practice of sin because the sperma of God resides within him. Because that person has been born of God. And so we understand that we have been born once of the seed or the sperma of man. We were born physically. There was a time when you were birthed of your mother because your father's seed was within her. And John is saying that just as we were born of the seed of our earthly physical father, we must likewise be born a second time of the seed of the sperma of God. And when the seed of God resides within us, sin and the seed of God cannot stay in the same life. Now, what does this remind you of? It reminds you of the conversation Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus and he asked, "What must a man do to be saved?" And what did Jesus say to him? "You must be born again. You must be born a second time." And Nicodemus said, "That doesn't make any sense. Am I to be born a second time of my mother, of the flesh, of the in a physical way?" And Jesus said, "No. Just as you are born once of the flesh, you have to be born a second time of the Spirit." Do you see how the Bible walks hand in hand with its truths? Jesus told this man who sought after God, religious man who wanted the truth. Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, in order to see God, it requires a second birth. A second birth of the Holy Spirit. A second birth where the seed of God is implanted in you, just as in the first birth, the seed of your father was implanted in your mother. The sperma of God is the new birth. It is the holy second birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about, that John is now breaking down for us. You must be born again in order to have a new creation, in order to be a new creature in Christ. That second birth must come. And I'll tell you, for you to see God, that second birth must happen to you. Not just to your mama, not just to your daddy, not just to your friend. You must be born again. You must be born of the seed of God. The call is individual and the call is personal. For Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new creation, old things have passed away. All things have become brand new. Something that never existed before. The second concept or step that we follow in this becoming brand new, something that never existed before, we first of all must have a new birth. Secondly, we will have a new purpose. A new purpose in life. Paul addresses this new purpose in Romans 6:13 when he says, we are no longer to present the members of our body as sinful instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, he says, we are to present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And Paul goes on to further explain this new purpose when he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, resulting in a life where the world and the world concepts do not dictate who we are or what we do. It's this whole idea of being in the world, but not related to it. We walk and carry on our lives in this world, but we are not of this world. Instead, we are led by the Spirit of God. We have a whole new outlook a new focus, a new vision, a new mindset. We have this whole new purpose awakening in our lives, birthed by the Spirit of God, where we get up in the morning, look unto heaven, and say, as one man said, God, this bed is your altar. And my body on this altar is your sacrifice. And so I present the members of my body, arms, hands, legs, mind, thoughts. I present the members of my body unto you as a sacrifice on your altar. And I will use the instruments of my body to honor you, to accomplish your purpose in this world today. My body is that living sacrifice, as my bed is God's altar. The other day, in preparing for this message, I read an article. It was the September 3rd, 2016 edition of the highly regarded scientific publication called New Scientist. This is a periodical, fairly new in its origin, and its purpose is to help keep the scientific community all on the same page. And that page is, science is God. Science rules. And in this particular publication, they had been asked several basic philosophical questions and attempted to give answers to these philosophical questions from that exclusive scientific mindset. One of the questions put before the editors of this publication, one of the questions was, what is the meaning of life? And here was their response. The people who pulled this particular edition made this comment first. They said, in trying to answer the meaning of life, the author begins with a bleak reality. And here is what this New Scientist publication had to say about the meaning of life. They said, the harsh answer is, it has no meaning. Life has no meaning. He said, your life may feel like a big deal to you, but actually, all you are is a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. And when it ends, a few people will remember you for a little while, but they will die also. And even if you make the history books, your contribution will soon be forgotten. Humans will go extinct. Earth and sun will be destroyed. Eventually, the universe itself will end. And against this appalling reality, how can one human life have any meaning whatsoever? Man, if I were on the verge of suicide and read that, I'm off the cliff. Human life from a purely scientific backdrop, mindset, belief system, human life has no meaning whatsoever. Well, listen. Let's let science be science, but let's let God be God. Amen. You may have felt like that, that your life had no meaning before you were born again. You may have had those thoughts and those emotions prior to the seed of God being created within you. But I can tell you now, based upon everything that is true, everything that is righteous, and everything that is holy, your life has great, powerful, and wonderful meaning. You mean everything to the God who created you. I don't know who in the world this guy was talking about when he pointed his finger at you and me and the rest of society and said, your life has no meaning. Brother, we have been changed. We have been fully forgiven. The condemnation of guilt and the harsh reality of the consequences of sin has been forgiven for us. We are no longer objects of God's wrath. We are objects of His adoration and love. We no longer are bound for hell. There's a mansion reserved in heaven just for you. Peter had the right idea when in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he said, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest. You are a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of darkness and into light. And you can show science they are wrong. Once you had no identity as a people. Once you had no identity as a person. But now you are God's people. Once you had received no mercy, now you have received the mercy of God. Young people and old people alike, listen carefully. I don't know who in the freak they're talking to when they say that you and I are just a random blip of matter and energy in an impersonal universe. That's not you. That's not me. I don't know who he's talking about, because there is nothing random about you. And there certainly isn't anything impersonal about God. He's not talking about us. He doesn't know us. Listen to David speak about how God feels about you. From Psalm 139, 13 through 18, David said, "You," speaking of God, "God, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. God, you knit me together in my mother's womb." That impersonal being. When you were being formed, when your children were being formed, when your grandchildren were being formed in the mother's womb, the Spirit of God hovered over, and He was knitting them. That's exactly the translation. God was knitting you together to create who you are. "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex." Wait, I'm just a random blip. No. "God, you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was being woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. And every day of my life was recorded in your book, you impersonal God, you. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God?" Seriously? This impersonal deity, this random matter and energy that my life has no meaning whatsoever. "Every day of my life was recorded in your books. Every moment of my life was laid out before I lived one day. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand, and when I awake, you are still with me." There seems to be a conflict in what the Bible reveals as who God is and who He's made us into, versus the scientific community, who says we're a random blip of energy and God, if He exists, is impersonal. Well, let's let science be science. And let's let the best minds around make their contribution to science. We applaud science and the knowledge that they have and the truths that they have picked up, but let them realize they are but a small reality in this whole game of truth. They have truth knowledge in a very small vacuum. Let's let science be science. They've got their place. But let's let God be God. And let's let Him say about His creation who they are and what kind of life they have and who He has created them to be. God says, I knitted you together in the womb of your mother. God said, I saw your life lived out from day one till the day you died. I planned out that life. And God says about you, when I think of you, I think wonderful thoughts. He calls them precious thoughts. And David said, it's not just one thought. God's thoughts about me outnumber the grains of sand in the sea. God thinks about you all the time. And they are good thoughts. They are precious thoughts. They are wonderful, holy thoughts. Man, isn't that incredible? If you had to choose between science view of your life and God's view of your life, which would you choose? And finally, God gives us a new future. My time's really gone, so I want to get into that other than to say, please don't buy into the lie that heaven's going to be boring. And when I was, again, studying for this, 85% of the people today, now listen, this is an incredible fact, 85% of the people today believe in heaven. But a majority of those 85% say it's going to be boring. They think of it as a long, drawn-out, never-ending, boring church service. Are you kidding me? What churches do these people go to? What pastor preaches like that? Romans 8:18, Paul says, let me find it. Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What he's saying, he's trying to encourage the people at Rome who are going through suffering. And he says, listen, the suffering you're going through now cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. He said, look, as bad as it gets on this planet, as hard as it gets sometimes living life on this earth, think about that curve Life is hard, the difficulty, the suffering. He said, that bell curve is not worthy to be compared. It's not even on the same graph as the glory that will be revealed in you. Boring? I don't think so. How about joy unspeakable? How about life full of glory? How about being fully, fully alive? Yeah, that's our destiny. That's our tomorrow. It's a big deal to become a new creature in Christ, because behold, old things have passed away, and all things, wow, have become absolutely brand new.